While we're going through our sermon time this morning, the kids are going to head off to Children's Church and they're going to be practicing for their Christmas concert in 2 weeks from now. Go ahead and go have fun, you guys. Oh, not, that's just after. Okay. Sneaky. Is there pizza for the parents who stay for practice? I never asked. Where is it? There's Jen. Is there pizza for the parents? No, there's not. All right. That's okay. Welcome to our Advent series on adultery from Matthew chapter 5. Just kidding. Oh, you guys, we were going to have some fun. Today in Matthew, Jesus leads his disciples further into the revealing of righteousness. And as we step foot into the revealing of righteousness, I want us to reflect on the incredible hope that we have. And you're going to see me point to the candle more than once this morning, the hope that we have, because you and I are unable to fulfill this righteousness on our own. As I was reading through Galatians this week, I got partway through chapter 3. And in here, it talks about where life comes from and where our hope for life is found. I want to read a few verses for you from Galatians, and then we're going to go and explore Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mountain. Paul says this, talking about the law, talking about the Old Testament law. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Have you ever thought about Advent in those terms? They were under a guardian. They were waiting. For over 1,000 years, the law of God had been their guardian. God left them to be his people. And he said, to be my people, this is the way that you must walk. And this guardian was a set of guardrails that would guide his people to become a light to the nations. What did he say in Leviticus? Be holy, for I, the Lord, the God, am holy. Be holy like me. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he laid out for them a path for them to walk. And if they bumped up against the end of the guardrails, they sinned, they should know how to step back on the path and continue on it. It would watch over them. But over the course of them living out this Old Testament law, waiting to become the light to the nations, waiting to become holy just like God, it never happened. The people kept on bumping up against sin over and over and over. Instead of it making them stop sinning, it just was a constant reminder to them of how much they actually sin. How many times have you told your kids, if you're a parent of young kids, you've told them to do something, and then they break that rule? So you tell them again the next night, and they break that rule. And it just feels endless, like I'm going to have to repeat myself over and over and over again. Giving them a rule does not necessarily lead them to the change that you desire. It just leads to a lot of fights at bedtime, doesn't it? Go lay down. Go to sleep. So they run into their rooms. Stay in your bed. Have a good night. And you come back 5 or 10 minutes later, they're not asleep, not even close. They're playing. But Dad, we're sitting on our bed. And he's saying, that wasn't the point of what I said. I said, go lay down, go to your bed. Why can't we play Pokemon cards? What's the big deal? Why can't we read our book? Why can't we? No, lay down. It's time to sleep. I'm aiming at sleep. I said bed, but what I wanted to steer you towards was, but all they heard was, okay, bed. So they went to bed. And if you don't go in the room and make some noise, in love, but make some noise, off to bed, come on. They'll just sit and play for hours. What would happen if they sat and played for hours? They would wake up in the morning, grumpy, not well. They would sit over in our pew and they'd be stir crazy. And they're not like that normally, but sometimes they are. We're trying to shape them into healthy kids. We're trying to lead them down a path that's best for them by giving them guidance on which way to go. But sometimes you can misinterpret the purpose of the rule given to somebody and it doesn't achieve your end result that you want. The Galatian church was struggling with this. They now, living in the days after Jesus' death and resurrection, received the gospel message. Jesus' perfection, his righteousness, his achievement of the Old Testament law, it's all handed to you as righteousness now. So you don't have to spend your days striving to keep the 600 laws of Leviticus anymore. Forgiveness is given to you. But these people kept drifting back into legalistic tendencies with the Old Testament law. So Paul is pushing them, saying, why would you return back to that slave master when you've been set free? If the law was able to bring you to life, it would have, but it never did. It never did. So that day, when the angel spoke to John the Baptist's parents, or later, when the angel will speak to Mary and to Joseph, and ultimately, the incarnation of God takes place and a baby is born, that, friends, is hope. Because otherwise, you and I still today would be trying to live out the commands of the Old Testament, failing all the time, and our hope would be in our performance. But if the Old Testament law is not our hope to find life, where is our hope found? Ready to read Matthew chapter 5? In the middle of this Sermon on the Mountain, turn there if you still got your Bibles there, Matthew 5. Jesus has his disciples in front of him and he's teaching them. The crowds of people all around, thousands of people maybe, he's giving this sermon. And he's just told them that I have come to fulfill the law. I'm not here to remove it. I'm not here to abolish it. Actually, it's going to remain until the end of time, until everything in Scripture is accomplished. It's not going anywhere. And I've come to fill it right up. And he says, your righteousness needs to exceed that of your Old Testament scribes and your New Testament Pharisees. And if you are not more right than them, you don't got a shot at the kingdom of heaven. You've got to exceed the very best that there is. And I'll show you what it's like filled right full. We do not know what the disciples are thinking. As they're sitting here and absorbing all of this, are they thinking to themselves, there's no one on earth who follows the law like the Pharisees. How would I exceed them? Or are they thinking to themselves, if Jesus is going to teach us a fuller version of the Torah, is he going to throw out the Old Testament rules? What is he calling us to? Jesus gives us six examples. You're going to see anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and loving your enemy. Six different examples he's going to grab of Old Testament teaching that needs to be revealed and filled right full. Filled full that you could see what the law of God was aiming at for all of those thousands of years to be fulfilled. Let's read through anger together. And then let's talk about the sinful nature inside of us. And this is verse 21. Matthew 5. Jesus said. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Do you hear that? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Stop right there. And now just imagine his poor disciples looking up at him. He's just told them that in the same way, if you were to murder, you were held accountable, liable to judgment. From the days of Moses, this would cost you your life. Your life. And he says, if you were to lose your temper against somebody, you are liable to the judgment. You, if you were to go insult your brother, you are liable to the judgment. Even something as small as calling someone you fool. See, he's moving down in seriousness from murder to something lesser to something lesser. So he gets down to this small example. If you were to call someone you fool, even you are liable to judgment. Not just murderers, but everyone who has this sin, this sinful nature inside of their heart. You'll be liable to the council, so that's the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. You'll be liable to the hell of fire. He's talking symbolically, but literally about this valley outside of the city where evil things were done. And in the Old Testament, it said that one day, evil people would be held accountable. So the people had this literal fear of something that might happen one day, but also symbolically of hell, where we'll be separated from God forever. People who anger like that in their heart, Jesus is saying, will be held accountable and liable to judgment. Now Jesus has his disciples sitting there. You think they've lost their temper before? You think they've got bugged about something? So what are they thinking? We're going to hell now because we've lost our temper? We're going to stand before the Sanhedrin court because we've insulted somebody? The natural response might be, how could anybody keep this law? How could anybody keep this law? But that's what it looks like filled full. See, remember, this law was supposed to be a transformation device. And for me, as I'm reading, this is where it unlocks the door for the Sermon on the Mountain to make so much more sense. This was supposed to be a tool of transformation to shape them into God's people, the light to the nations. When God gave them the Ten Commandments, those 10 shaping pillars of their nation, and one of them was do not murder, that should lead a people to then stop hating and stop insulting, because those things are the building blocks and the elements that will lead us to murder people. He doesn't just want our outward action to be modified. He wants the desire inside of us that leads to murder to be eliminated. Us to be transformed from the inside out. But for us to do that, it can't just be external modification. It actually needs to be the root inside of us being removed. So as God is at the top of Sinai and he's telling his people to be mine, you need to be like me. To be holy like me, you need to be like me. A reflection to the world, you have to be like me. Do not hate. Do not insult. They're all a violation of God's law. They all lead you to being liable to judgment. But how would there be any hope? Because I think that you and I could be convinced to believe that even the smallest sin in God's eyes is sinful. The smallest thought, as someone is driving 32 kilometers an hour on an icy street instead of 42 kilometers an hour, and you just want to get out and push their car because it's so slow, and you're losing your temper. Man, Put on snow tires and drive a little faster. Come on. But you're losing your temper. And God goes, Darren, that's sin. That is not me. Don't think that way. Don't act that way. Don't talk that way. That's not me. That's where murder comes from. That's a violation of his image. That sin, that will separate me from God forever. Oh, where is the hope? Where is the hope? As Jesus will, in a year from now, 2 years from now, at the end of his ministry, whenever exactly this takes place, Jesus goes to the cross and he dies as a sacrifice for our sin. He has lived a life without anger. He has lived a life without insulting someone. He has walked the road of righteousness, been the image of God to the nations, and his sacrifice and life given for us will cover our sin and our mistakes. Because he knows his disciples would never be able to live this way. But for us to truly see the law filled right full, we needed to see what the law was aiming at. How seriously does Jesus take sin? This is eye-opening. This is verse 23. We'll keep reading there. Jesus gives them this example. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus, do you realize the altar's in Jerusalem? That's a multiple day journey. Leave it. Go home. Find that person. Make it right. But Jesus, we just drop the offering there? Drop it. Go home. Find that person. Make it right. If your brother has something against you, most likely you have instigated something. You have done something wrong. And here you are standing before God with your offering, bearing your sin that you haven't dealt with yet, saying, God, here is exactly what you wanted. Here is the offering. Here is the animal. Here is the sacrifice. Isn't this what you wanted? And this person has sinned against someone. What did God say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. They've sinned against someone and done nothing to resolve it. Go home. How many of us sit in this room and sing songs, and yet we're not willing to deal with the sin in our life? Go home. Why are you here? Because God wants to hear you. He needs you to sing. He doesn't need your songs. He's just fine. But you and I, we come here with unresolved sin. And we think by offering him a prayer or listening to someone talk for half an hour, we've done the right thing. What would Jesus say if he was sitting in the room? Go home. Deal with it. Because if you're standing here offering to God what you think he wants, he's got something to tell you. He'll tell you what he wants. He wants you to love others and love him. He wants you to go home and make it right. Then come back and offer your gift. Ooh. He's starting to get this sense of it. Jesus was going after the heart of all of these people. Because this external action, this lip service that people were giving, he doesn't need it. He really, truly, and beautifully does not need it. He is so good. He is so full. He is so complete without what you bring. He doesn't need it, and that's a good thing. He even says in verse 25, look at this example. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. That's how quickly you should be dealing with sin. When anger, when insults, when that feeling, when it starts to rise up inside of you, don't wait.
Darren, I was justified. I'll take it to court.
Don't wait.
Well, this person should apologize first.
Don't wait. Well, Darren, that was years ago. Before you even get to court, make it right with this person. Quickly.
This could be talking in a literal sense about their day-to-day interactions with people in the court system. It could also be talking about a spiritual sense.
That one day all of us will stand before the judge. And if you're going to wait until that day to try to make things right, you'll run out of time. It's time now to deal with our sin before we get there and we're held accountable for all of eternity. This is a heavy teaching from Jesus.
So Jesus turns to something a little bit easier to talk about. Jesus moves on to lust.
Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, verse 27, if you're following along, verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that every person, everyone, who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Everyone. Adultery is such an external action that involves another person. It's so visible. It's so incredibly hard to hide. And he points to lust, which is the easiest, possibly, of all the sins to hide, because it's internal. And he says, for you to even think about reaching out and grabbing somebody and taking them and using them for your pleasure, you're committing the very violation that our Father in heaven told you not to do. See, this points at the value of a person. So does the first one. See, for you to hate someone or insult someone is to elevate your value and try to bring theirs down. And to lust after someone is to devalue them, because now you're treating them like an object. Like you can take them and use them for your pleasure. They're not yours, they don't belong to you, but you can just grasp it anyway. You haven't made a commitment to them, they haven't made a commitment to you. You treat them like they're nothing. But the Lord God gave us a law that taught us that you don't treat people like they're nothing. They're made in his image. You don't just steal something made in his image and use it for your pleasure at their pain and their cost. It's more than just getting disgusting thoughts out of your mind, but it's starting to operate in a world that God designed. It's a value system. It transforms you to become like him, to value people and love people the way that he loves people. But friends, there's not much hope in that statement. Because lust doesn't go away. You might struggle with it in your teenage years, struggle with it in your 30s, struggle with it in your 50s, struggle with it in your 70s. So here's Jesus telling us that it's equivalent to adultery, and now about to tell us that you need to leave it behind completely, completely eradicate it, root it all the way out. But you can't do it. Where's the hope in that? Where is the hope in that? If your right eye causes you to sin. Have you read these verses before? Isn't this shocking? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one body part, one member, than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one member, for to lose a body part, than your whole body go into hell.
why is Jesus elevating the law to such a powerful level? And why is he giving them such urgency to root out this sin? It'd be one thing for him to say, try not to lust the best that you can, and I'll be there to help you. But for him to say, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes. If it's eyes you have to give up eyes. If it's hands you have to give up hands. But we know that he's using hyperbole. He's not being literal because we don't hear of any of his disciples losing body parts. And I'm guessing his disciples struggled with lust. But for him to use this kind of language, do you understand the seriousness? He's talking about indispensable parts of your body that you wouldn't be able to function and work in their world without. And those are the kind of things that you and I should be giving up if we truly want to see this sin eliminated from our bodies. He's saying, give up anything to get this done. Because what happens when you or I allow lust to linger in our hearts? What happens when you or I allow anger to sit and build and fester in our hearts? Where does that lead? See, it leads to actions. It leads to the outward. It leads to our breaking of our marriage vows. It leads to those moments when we allow the sin to sit and to fester and to linger. Eve was guilty of this in the garden, reaching out and seizing something, grasping something that was never hers to take. And we've been following in the same pattern. And this isn't just looking at a woman and noticing she's beautiful. This is cultivating a lustful thought. This is lustful intent. So this is where you're stopping, you're thinking, you notice, and you allow it to grow. This was not the kind of people that the Lord God had designed his image bearers and his light to the world people to be. So what hope is there for his disciples sitting right in front of him? The hope is the righteousness of Jesus. That as the Holy Spirit fills us and begins the transformation of our hearts, and we put our old sinful nature to death. As we read about in Galatians, if you read through that more and more. What it is it's taking the slave master, it's taking the one who directs your thoughts, the central focal point of your life, and saying, I want that to die. I want the new focal point of my life to be the Holy Spirit, to be the Spirit, not the flesh. Now that means when you get angry, you're convicted of it because you know what's wrong. That means when you start to struggle with lust, you're convicted of it and you know what's wrong because that's no longer the aim of your life. It's to walk in the Spirit. It's to walk in the Spirit. God is the one doing the transformation within us. And yet, this is where I really wanted like the conclusion to settle, is that we're called into the transformation while the transformation's taking place. In Galatians, as I was reading through it more, you hit this portion in chapter 5 where he talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about if you're someone who's not following the Holy Spirit, if you're walking in the flesh, then he lists out this list of sinful ways that you are going to express sin. This is Galatians chapter 5. You're going to notice it in verses 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. But he says, if the flesh is no longer the focal point of your life, it is no longer where you're aiming, if it's Holy Spirit life that you're walking in now, your life is going to look different than it used to. It's going to look like joy and love. It's going to look like peace and patience. It's going to start to look like gentleness and faithfulness and goodness. That's now the way that we walk, and that's the fruit that's going to come out of your life. And that's the next few verses that follow, verse 22, verse 23. But this is where it hit me. Verse 24 and then 25 says this. those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So this morning, as we conclude, we're going to get to our three questions in just a second. But where I'm sitting and wrestling with as I bring this to a close, have we crucified that sinful nature inside of us and started walking in the Spirit or not? I don't want to assume that everyone who sits in this room has done that. Because for us to do that means that we are declaring war on that old sinful way within us. We've chosen to walk a new path in the Holy Spirit of God, and we are trusting in the finished work of Jesus to completely cover our sin and be the transforming force that makes Darren no longer like he used to be. But if I've chosen to do that, to put my full trust in Jesus and received from him my full salvation, then I must walk in the Spirit. It was verse 25 that just really struck me. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And this is how I think it fits with the Sermon on the Mountain. When Jesus grabbed these 12 disciples, and he will fill them with his Holy Spirit, it will change the very course of their lives. His sacrifice on the cross will forgive their sin so that even when they are guilty of anger and guilty of lust, those sins are completely forgiven. So you could start to live a life where you actually gratify sin because it's covered. Doesn't matter if I lust a little bit, Jesus forgave it. Doesn't matter if I lose my temper every once in a while, Jesus forgave it. And you can start to live that kind of life. That's where it gets convicting. We're called to walk in the Holy Spirit. So in that moment when Darren feels that pang inside of his heart that says, this isn't right, man. This lust isn't right. This anger is not right. My default response should be, all right, Holy Spirit, which way should I walk? Do I need to confess sin? What do I need to do? And you walk in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is chasing down these thoughts in Matthew chapter 5. And his disciples are left now to live this out the rest of their days. This is where it gets into our three final questions. You can go ahead and put those on the screen. The first question is this: unresolved anger. Are we dealing with it? You, me, or are we allowing it to linger? Because if we are people who've been transformed by God and now are filled with the Holy Spirit, friends, let us walk in the Holy Spirit. Not just sit complacency in our salvation and trust that Jesus will cover all of our mistakes and that we don't have to do anything now, but now we walk, we chase after the Holy Spirit. So are we being intentional with our unresolved anger? Are we being intentional to go find those people who we've wronged? Are we being intentional to restore those relationships that were broken because of something we said or thought or did? You and I will always sin. We are always going to make these mistakes over the course of our life. And thank the Lord Jesus for his sacrifice on the cross that we will always be covered. But friends, walking out the Sermon on the Mountain requires intentionality that will push you and I far outside of our comfort zone. The communion tables are in front of me. We're going to come up in a few minutes and receive communion and dine with the Lord. Are you about to walk up to his table and have a moment with him? Bringing unresolved sin up to him? What did he just tell us? Leave. Leave it alone. Leave your offering. Leave it alone. You have sin to deal with. But once you resolve the anger, once you do go make right with the brother, then you come forward with rejoicing, because this is a celebration that you are right with God and you are welcome at his table. What about lust? I would say, are we being intentional with confessing our unconfessed sin? Because it may not have wronged somebody else, but we can talk about that another time, how much it wrongs the spouse when we allow lust to linger. But it's something that you can hide. So are you being intentional to confess it? Jesus says you should cut off hands and remove eyes. It's that serious. But some of us are lusting and not confessing it, and you're going to come up to the communion table? You're going to come and bring him an offering of yourself with unconfessed sin? Are we being intentional with it? The third question is one I hadn't thought about very much until just recently. It's a response. How will I respond if the person who needs to resolve anger comes to us? They say, Darren, we need to talk. And I said, what's up? What do you need? And they say, I need to confess. I feel like the brokenness is in between us, and I have done wrong. How will I respond? Or if someone were to come up to me and say, Darren, I want to confess sin. I want to confess that I've been struggling for a long time, and I want to tell you, how will I respond? I can tell you how I shouldn't respond. About time you came to talk to me. You wronged me years ago. You waited long enough. Or, you're disgusting. I can't believe you struggle with that. How could you? Our hearts, friends, in all seriousness, that was kind of funny, but in all seriousness, our hearts need to be so incredibly soft in this moment, because someone is being so vulnerable with us. If they're coming up to us, if they have the resolve and the courage, and if they've worked it up to come confess sin, and it's to meet with us, we need to respect that moment and show graciousness to that person. Offer forgiveness and reconciliation to that person. Or if it's lust, to hear them with understanding, with graciousness. We might not even be ready yet to hear what they have to say. What I mean is that some of us might actually need to take a few minutes, maybe longer, and just prepare our hearts. Because maybe we've been hurting for a long time over what that person said. And they're going to come up to us and say, I want to make things right. And you might not be ready to make things right. So that might mean you need to spend some time in prayer and just cultivate the hard soil of your heart and get ready. Because if this person comes up to you and genuinely wants to reconcile with you, are you ready to forgive? Walking in the Spirit. Thinking about us coming forward for communion. Thinking about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, about examining the heart. Paul said to this church, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. As we prepare to come forward and meet at the table with the Lord, I just encourage you, as we go into prayer, just be asking the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to see you walk in obedience to the Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit, is there anger in my heart that needs to be resolved? Do I need to take a break from communion today and go find this person and make this right? Or is there unconfessed sin in my life? And I really need to talk to someone. I need to confess this sin. I need to take a break from communion today and just make sure this is right within me. But I also don't want to scare you away from participating in communion if you have made it right. Because the communion table is a gift, my friends. It's a gift of grace. And it's a gift you were meant to receive with thanksgiving and rejoicing. So if you have resolved your anger, if you have confessed your sin, then come forward in celebration. For you are forgiven, you are paid for and redeemed. You are right in the eyes of God because the righteousness of Jesus has been given to you. And you will be welcome at the table all the days of your life. And no amount of sin in your heart will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We need to light the hope candle more often, don't we? Thank you, Lord, for hope. Would you bow with me as we pray together as one family, and then we're going to get ready to come forward and receive communion. Heavenly Father, collectively as a family, we humble ourselves before you, and we confess that we are sinners, each one of us. Each one of us, Lord Jesus, has lost our temper, has insulted somebody, has treated someone like they were less valuable than us. Forgive us, Father, for our sin. Lord Jesus, we are guilty of lust. We have looked at other people, Lord Jesus, in a way that cultivated lustful intent, and it was not right. We treated people like they were an object, not like they were one of your children. Especially people who are not, who have not pledged themselves to us, and we have not pledged ourselves to them. We have taken someone who doesn't belong to us. We have broken our marriage vows. We were supposed to remain faithful to the one that we promised. And yet, our hearts wander. Forgive us, Father, for the moments when we broke those vows and committed adultery in our hearts. Lord Jesus, I pray for each one of us as a family that we would hear your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? I believe you convict us of sin and lead us down the path of righteousness. So would you show myself, and would you show each person in our family, if there's unresolved anger, if there's unconfessed sin that we need to bring before you this morning. Holy Spirit, is there someone that we need to go talk to? Is there someone that we need to call this week? Is there someone that we need to make right? Help us, Lord Jesus, not to linger. Help us not to put it off. Help us to pursue this right relationship. And finally, Father, I want to thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, that you knew from the beginning of time that I would not be able to, and we would not be able to walk this path of righteousness. We have been failing and falling short of your standard time after time after time. And yet, you've given us communion. You've given us your body and the blood which sealed a brand new promise that even though we break your law, you would extend life to us. You would extend right relationship to us. You would make us into a new creation. So Lord Jesus, as a family, as we come forward to receive our communion, would we celebrate that there is hope today for us and forever. Though this candle may only be here for a month, your hope, Jesus, will never fade. We eat this bread and we drink this cup in remembrance of you. Let's come forward and partake together. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's gluten-free bread up here at the front if you need that.